All right. Well, good morning once again, Summit. If you don't know me, my name is Dylan. I'm one of the elders here at Summit, as well as on staff as the associate minister. And it's a blessing to be here with you today. I love having the chance to worship alongside all of you. It's incredible to just hear all of our voices sing out in unison together as we glorify Jesus. Before we get started, I'll be honest, when I send notes to our ProPresenter folks to put in, I'm really not good about picking out what sort of notes should be on the screen. So there aren't really many notes on the screen to follow along with. There will be scriptures on the screen, but I would always be happy to have a conversation outside of a Sunday morning in more depth. If you want more notes, if you want to talk through things, reach out to me, reach out to each other, talk about things that come up in the message that you struggle with or that you really like. Every week, talk to each other, meet with one another, talk about Jesus and what he's doing. But so our scriptures will be on screen this morning, but one thing I always like to encourage folks to do is to read along in their own hard copy of scripture. Make sure we're not typing anything different on the screen than is written down. And if you'd like to read along but don't have your own copy of scripture, we have a shelf in the back corner of the room right next to the door heading out to the lobby that has a bunch of Bibles on it. And so you're welcome to pick one of those up and read along in it while you're here. And in fact, if you don't have your own copy of the scriptures, we would be thrilled to give that Bible to you as a gift this morning. We would love to give you a copy of God's word for you to have for yourself. And so again, I'm excited to share with you this morning as we continue on through our series in John, Come and See. Our passage this morning is John 9, verses 1 through 7. And so I welcome you to turn there with me if you would like. And just to bring us up to speed a little bit on where we've been lately in John, as we've read through the book of John week after week recently, we've seen tensions that continue to grow between Jesus and the religious leaders. The hostility of the religious leaders is going to continue to grow if you haven't read through the book of John before. It'll continue to grow and grow and get worse. We won't see that this morning in our passage, but that's only because none of those leaders are brought up in this passage. The miracle that Jesus performs in our scripture for today, as we'll read next week in the passage, occurs on the Sabbath, which is something that Jesus has done in the past, and that has gotten on the nerves of the religious leaders time and time again. And so next week, there'll be plenty of space to see the opposition of the religious leaders to Jesus. And another thing that Jesus does, the thing that we'll probably focus on the most this morning, is that in this passage, Jesus challenges some beliefs that the disciples hold and that likely would have been very common among the Jewish people back in that day. And in fact, they're beliefs that we even sometimes tend to carry along with us in our perception of how God works. But so, nothing further, that's enough for me. Let's jump into our passage and read once again what Mark just read, John 9, verses 1 through 7. This is obviously talking about Jesus. John writes, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." So there is a ton here in this passage. We could spend a ton of time talking about all the things if we wanted to pick apart every single part of this passage. And that's one reason that we're only covering seven verses this morning, because the story goes the whole chapter of nine, and we don't have time to work through all that today. But so one of the things that sticks out to me when I read this passage has to do with the way that the disciples perceive this blind man. And I think the way that they perceive him sticks out to me even more than the miracle itself. And the healing is an incredible sign, incredible miracle. It's one that helps more people to see, no pun intended, that Jesus is the Messiah. But the reason that I think the perception sticks out more to me is because I believe that has more relation to how we view things today than the amazement of this miracle. Because in this case, while God's glory is shown through the healing of this man, is that always your experience in day-to-day life? Have you ever been put in a situation, have you ever been in a situation that didn't have, from your perspective, the most ideal outcome, the outcome that you would have chosen? But still, yet maybe in the heartache, in the sorrow, in the brokenness, in the waiting, God showed up anyway in the midst of that. And so it's for that reason that this morning I want to focus more on what Jesus says in this passage and how he teaches the disciples in this belief that he debunks more than just the miracle that he does. Because whether the healing comes or not, whether we get the outcome that we want or not, that does not change the fact that God is still sovereign and God is still good. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we're gonna look at this belief that Jesus challenged, a belief that the disciples and many others likely would have held at this point in time. And so what we see is the disciples ask a question in the passage. And the question is based on this misguided belief, a belief that sometimes we may even fall into the trap of assuming. And the belief is essentially that God works in a manner that's similar to what we would talk about as karma. That if you do bad things will happen to you. If you sin, you get punished. You get your comeuppance. What goes around comes around. Get what you deserve. And often, when we feel like we're on the right side, that's how we would prefer God to work. And that's not to say, don't hear me saying that there aren't normal consequences for bad behavior, sinful behavior, risky behavior. If you do stupid things, then the higher the likelihood is that you're going to wind up hurt, you're going to wind up in trouble, you're going to wind up hurting someone else. If you make bad choices, that'll likely lead you down a pathway towards bad circumstances. And we've been given a lot of information on the best way to live in Scripture. So many laws in Scripture, even Jesus talking about the greatest commandment, are all centered around this is the best way to live. These are instructions from the designer of life on how we are to live in this life. And so it follows that when we choose to act in a way contrary to his design, that we're going to make a lot of things more difficult than they need to be. But still, the assumption here, which that belief comes from a place of believing that God would not punish a good person for not doing anything wrong, which we'll hit on in a minute. But the idea here is if we believe this belief, then it means that if you're suffering, then you must be a bad person. And if you look like you're well off, then that must mean that you're on good terms with God. And I think at least for myself, and I probably many of you know some people who are really striving to do things the right way and are still struggling, suffering, dealing with trials and pain. And then plenty of other people who seem like the worst people we can imagine, who seem like they, at least from an outside perspective, are blessed beyond belief. And so we know that this is not the way that God works. And so this morning I would like to present three pieces of evidence that prove that this way of believing that God acts in this way is false. And the first one is straight from our passage. Jesus directly refutes this belief in response to the disciples. In verse 3, Jesus says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." God works in ways so far beyond our perception, beyond our comprehension. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so the disciples, and even often us, see someone suffering, and we said they probably did something that deserves to get them into that situation. But Jesus tells the disciples, you're missing it. This man was not born blind as a punishment. This man was born blind. This happened so that the glory of God could be put on display. And God uses our circumstances, our weaknesses, and he even uses our mistakes and our failures to teach and to bring glory to his name. And God continuously remains faithful time after time when we prove not to be faithful. And even in the time of the Israelites, they had plenty of evidence of this. They knew the two things were held together, that God did not treat them the way they deserved to be treated, and yet they still believed that bad people were punished by God and good people would not be punished. Because as I was reading through the Bible plan this past week, we were reading through Nehemiah 9, and I just kept highlighting all the spots where it showed the unfaithfulness of the Israelites and then God's response of faithfulness to them. And so one of those is Nehemiah 9, verse 17, where it says, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And here's one of the greatest but gods in Scripture. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. God does not treat us due to the unfaithfulness that we have in our hearts, the things that we deserve. And so we see scriptures like this, but we as humans still struggle with the fact that bad things can happen to quote-unquote good people. And that's what brings us to our second piece of evidence that I believe contradicts this belief. And that is that if we are honest, if we were actually held to this type of standard, at least this is true for me. I'm assuming it's true for you. And you know what happens when you assume. Sometimes you assume right, and sometimes you assume wrong. But if this was really true, that if God punished us in relation to what we deserve here and now in this life, I believe we'd all be far, far worse off. If we suffered in relation to our sin, we could not hold up under the weight of that punishment. We would be crushed. And so we often judge good people and bad people from our human perspective. That includes biases that are within our culture and our own personal interpretation of morality and of ethics, what makes a person good, what makes a person bad. We like to believe that the people that are close to us and the people who agree with us the most are good people, because we would like to believe that deep down we are good people as well. I'm a good person when you get down to the core of it. But like so many things, our definition of good people is diluted and faded when it's held up against the boldness and the absolute truth definition that God has for good. God's truth says that all have sinned. God says that there is no one that is righteous. And as I was writing through this, I was reminded of a verse in Isaiah that says, even as we strive to be good people, Isaiah writes, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That even in our striving, we are still not good enough on our own merit. But God does not treat us with a punishment in equal measure for our sins and our failures here and now. And the reason that he does not do that, I mean, as we read in Nehemiah, he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, gracious, the third piece of evidence that we have to disprove this belief is simply the cross of Christ. When we look to the cross, when we stand at the foot of the cross, there isn't any place for a belief like this. Because at the cross, the only man who ever lived a completely perfect life suffered there and was killed on our behalf, experiencing separation from God as he bore the sins of the world. And I love a verse called The Great Exchange, 2 Corinthians 5, that says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is completely contrary to God treats us the way that we deserve. If God functioned the way that it's assumed by the disciples in this passage, and again, often by us, then Jesus would have been the only human in the history of creation that would have been safe from pain and from suffering. And yet, quite the opposite, the perfect, the spotless Lamb took our punishment, the weight of our sin. Do we deserve punishment for our sin? Absolutely. But praise be to God that he does not deal with us in this way. We have a God who loves us so deeply that instead of treating us how we deserve to be treated, he would willingly step out of heaven and in our place suffer the pain, the shame, the punishment that we deserve. Probably my favorite psalm in Scripture is Psalm 103. And I love verse 10, where it says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Our God is so gracious to us, and he is patient with us. He is patient with us far above what we deserve, waiting for us, ready with open arms to forgive and embrace us. And he has this beautiful way of not only embracing us after our failures, after we stumble, but he also utilizes those failures, those weaknesses, to, as we see in this story, bring glory to his name and to draw people to himself. As Jesus again stated in verse 3, we're going to hit that a couple times from John 9, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so last week, Travis mentioned a bunch of things about Johnny and Friends, and so I'm not going to go into detail. If you weren't here last week and you missed that and you have no idea what Johnny and Friends is, you can go back and listen to that message, or find Mark, find myself, find anyone that you might know has participated in a Johnny and Friends family retreat, and they would love to tell you about it. But over the past few years, I've had the honor of leading worship at Johnny and Friends family retreats each summer. And I have seen the works of God displayed in people of all different abilities. And the glory of God that is displayed through the lives and through the worship of so many of these families that I've been able to serve and meet, it's something that I really probably can't form into words. I wish you could experience that, of standing in the room with those families as they feel like they have a space where they don't have to put on a mask or pretend. They can sing out as loud as they want. They know that nobody around them is staring at them, what their child might be doing as they worship. And I wish that you could all experience the work of God displayed through one of my friends from Johnny and Friends. His name is James. And James, even though he can't speak as clearly as you and I might be able to, the way that James leads all of us into worship at Johnny and Friends is incredible. He comes up and sits beside me during worship and has a microphone and sings. And we do a talent show every week, a family retreat. And James always chooses a worship song, and he wants to be the last act of the talent show. And James is the only one that I listen to when he asks to be the last act, because James does not get up to perform. James chooses a worship song to lead, and he asks me to put lyrics up on the screen like we do for worship in the morning. And James asks everyone in attendance of the talent show to stand, and he leads us in worship. And the heart he does that with, I wish I could have a heart half as honorable as James does as he leads us in worship. And it's nothing about him. He just wants to sing with the people as they sing to God. Another example, a lot of you know Andy Bush, who typically sits up in this front corner of the room, and he loves to heckle Travis, especially when he feels like Travis is speaking a little bit too long. And so after Andy's accident, I know that his family prayed for a miracle of healing for years and years. But as we talked about at the beginning of this message, we know that God doesn't always choose to change the circumstances. He doesn't always bring the healing that we desire the way that we desire it. And Andy is an incredible example of God's glory being put on display when God chooses not to change the circumstances. And I hope many of you have, but I know that I have, and I know others who have, who have been witnesses to the vastness of God's mercy, God's love, God's gentleness, and even God's joy through knowing Andy and through knowing his family. And Andy has this platform to minister in the way that he does because of the situation that God has allowed to happen. As Travis mentioned last week, that quote from Johnny Erickson Tada, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And so a question I have for you this morning is, what is your thing? Is there a place in your life, a weakness, a failure, a hurt, something that God may want to use to display his work? And is it something that you try to cover up, that you try to hide from, that you try to forget? Because oftentimes when things start to go downhill, or maybe they already started that way, like this man who was born blind, it can be so easy to forget that God is completely sovereign. And we often shy away from sharing that fact in the midst of great trials. And because sometimes you should, like if someone's mourning, don't be the person who just walks up and says, "Don't worry, God's in control." Like, wait it out a few days at least. But even though it may not be reading the room to say that in the midst of a great trial, it does not change the fact that that is still the case. That God is with those in those grieving situations, in those struggles, in those trials. That he has a plan to use those things. That he is good. And we are unable to step outside to ruin God's plan. I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. After Paul asks God to take away the thorn in his flesh, God responds by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I will boast gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So often we try to hide our weaknesses. We don't want people to see them. We want to use our strengths. We want to do what we're good at. But it's through our weaknesses that God is truly on display, because it's not our flashy strengths that people see, but the glory of God working through us in our imperfectness. There's one more friend that I have from Johnny and Friends that I want to talk to you about. And the name of this friend is David. And when David comes to family retreat as a camper, sometimes he and his mom also come to serve. But when he comes as a camper, David also does an act for the talent show that we put on. And for David's act, he typically gives a short message, like a quick sermon, 3 to 5 minutes or so. Sorry you're not getting that this morning. And the words that God has given to David that he communicates through his messages that I've watched are incredible and are moving. And even beyond just the words that David has been given to share with us, there's one thing that makes David's sermons even more miraculous and moving. And that is that David is unable to speak on his own, at least the way that most preachers do. David is in a wheelchair, has very little control over his body, and his voice cannot speak. And since David is unable to speak the way that you or I might be able to, David has a device that allows him to communicate through an iPad. And so even though David can't speak using his own voice, he still finds a way to proclaim the greatness, the goodness of God through the words that God has given him in this manner. A couple years ago, during his message, David challenged all of us who were listening. He referred to himself as an example, and he shared that if God has called us to something, if God is asking us to be faithful in something, then we should do it, which is a novel idea. And so David shared that in that moment that he was up in front of us proclaiming this message that God had given him through the voice of an iPad. Through David's weakness, through what many of us would consider a deficit, David used that to communicate God's word in a way that possibly makes more people open to listening. David uses his weakness, the situation that God has put him in spite of those things, still feeling the call to obey what God has called him to do. And so David's final challenge to us was, what's your excuse? And so this morning, I ask, just as David did, are you living into the call that God has on your life? And if not, what's your excuse? God has given each of us different gifts, different talents, different abilities, different levels of abilities, and also weaknesses, places where we need to press into Him, places where we need to get help from others. And it's beautiful when we use those things, when we allow people to see our weaknesses and watch God work through them, realizing that we were not given them as a punishment, but that God gave them to us as a way to display His glory. And so if I could encourage you to do one thing today, it would just be to turn towards Him and press into Him. In the joy, in the struggling, press towards Him. Do not be afraid of your failures, your weaknesses getting in the way. Please don't let those things, the fear of weakness, shame, deter you from seeking how God wants to use you next. Because as we've already talked about in this message, we often have a way of judging people, of perceiving things in a certain way. But God's perception is much different than ours. He is waiting. No matter how long it's been, no matter what you've done, he is happy to embrace you, to renew you, to restore you. Whether that's just from a failure or whether that's just from being tired, being exhausted. God does not hold grudges the same way that we do. You were made righteous when your debt was covered at the cross. If you have accepted the gift of salvation, then God sees you as righteous and wants to use you. He chooses to use us. Have you ever had a child help you load the dishwasher or paint something? It's not always helpful. But if you're a parent or an aunt or an uncle, someone who has children in their life, you still let them help because you enjoy being with them, because you want to teach them, you want to see them grow and get better. And so I love the language that Jesus uses in verse 4, where he says that we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The we here, he's addressing his disciples, obviously included them. They are to be a part of the work alongside Jesus. And time is winding down for Jesus on earth. As we talked about at the beginning, tensions are going to continue to rise and rise. The light of the world was here in this moment, giving sight to the blind, opening deaf ears, raising the dead. And the light was getting ready to step outside of this world. But Jesus has called us to carry this ministry forward. The light that was in the world now dwells within the disciples of Jesus. And with the Spirit dwelling inside of us, we have the privilege of laboring alongside God and spreading the good news of the gospel. And I hope that's encouraging, that he calls us, he wants to use us in the advancement of his kingdom. And just another level of encouragement in the midst of that, I want to remind you again, we've already talked about this, that God is completely sovereign. That nothing on heaven or on earth can foil his plan. So we are partners with God in expanding his kingdom and spreading his good news. And our partner is the creator of the whole thing, the orchestrator of everything. He holds the keys. We cannot step outside of his plan, and he chooses to use the weak to lead the strong. He chooses the things that don't make sense so that the glory isn't on us, but it's on him. And I love, as we read through John 9, that Jesus uses dust on the ground to heal this blind man. And as he spits into that dirt and makes mud, I'm reminded once again of my favorite Psalm 103. In verse 14, the writer says, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." We are made from dust. Something that's insignificant. Something that most of us consider a nuisance. I don't like dusting. And we don't know why Jesus chose to heal the blind man in this way, in this passage. We don't know why he decided to spit in the dirt and wipe the mud on his eyes. But as I think about the dirt and I'm reminded of Psalm 103 and even back to the creation story where God forms the man from the dust of the ground and then breathes into him the breath of life, that there's nothing special about the dirt itself. The power lies with the Creator. And so we on our own are not special. We are just empty vessels And it's God and his power dwelling in us that is truly remarkable. And so I fully believe this morning that God wants to use us. He wants to use you and me, people of dust, to accomplish great things. And if he can do what he's done in these things that we've read with a little bit of dirt, imagine what he can do with us, the ways that he wants to use us. And so my prayer for us this morning, as we get ready to close, is that we would frequently remember that if we have claimed Jesus as our true Lord and as our true Savior, that we are seen as righteous. Because of the blood of Jesus that covers our every shortcoming, God sees us as fully righteous, applying the righteousness of Jesus to our lives. And so my prayer would be this morning that all of us would consistently preach that to our hearts daily. And my prayer is that all of us would boldly step into whatever role God is calling us to, what he's calling to each of us. As we prayed over those going to the Animate conference, that God would show them what he's calling them to do with their gifts, with their talents, and also in their weaknesses. Where is God able to show up in their midst? And so as we step into those roles that he's calling us to, as we strive to be faithful, even with our filthy rags, that we would bring honor and glory to his name, that we would make him known to those who are still spiritually blind, as we are all born, and that they might see him, that they would be drawn to him and receive redemption and eternal salvation. That is our mission as the church. So this morning, would you pray with me as we close? Father God, we are humbled before you today. Lord, so often we look for places where we can use our strengths, where we can get praise by showing how good we can be at things. And Lord, we discount our weaknesses and the weaknesses of others, often seeing them as something to be hidden away, to be changed. And Lord, while sometimes you do the miraculous, you bring healing, you change the situation, you strengthen us in places where we once were weak. Lord, you are at work inside all of it. And Lord, would we be willing to be humble, to submit to you, and to use our weaknesses, our failures, places where we've misstepped and where you've shown us, Lord, that you can be in those things, where you can bring restoration, renewal, and the works of you can be displayed, so that your glory, your hope, and your salvation might be revealed to more people. So Lord, I pray for people in this room. I pray for people across our nation and our world, Lord, that they would know you, Lord, that you in your vast grace, mercy, love would draw people to yourself, Lord, that they would receive you as Lord and Savior and have the hope of salvation that leads to eternal life. Lord, we love you. Would you remove anything from our minds that may not be of you, that has come to mind during this message, anything that was said that is not of you? And Lord, but would you stick inside our hearts the truths that you want us to remember? Would we remember your word, Lord? And would we be willing to follow you? Lord, we love you. We give you today. We give you our hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.